May the Lord bless us as we hear his message. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thus ends the reading of God's word. As you know, I began to prepare my sermons a couple of months ahead. However, reading Elder Frank's email this past Tuesday, I was struggling if today's message would be appropriate in light of the upcoming vote for the dissolution of the church on next Sunday. But as you know, the church is not a building, nor just a group of people meeting. God's church is you. Therefore, no matter where we go, you are God's church. So with that in mind, I decided to preach this message because it's about God's people. It's about you. Our passage here, Peter addresses to God's people with the aim of reminding us who we are and telling us what we should be doing. Two things he wants us to learn. Who we are, what we should be doing. Normally, I would divide those two sections as equally as I could and spend time equally there, but today I won't do that. My sermon will be, I'll stay mostly on who we are, who you are. That will be the bulk of my sermon, and before we close, I want us to be reminded on what we should be doing. Let me first, before Peter explains the four beautiful ways of who God's people are, let me first begin with the first two words of our passage. And the two words is, but you. But you. See, the Apostle Paul wants to remind God's people of the contrast which exists between you, God's people, and the people of the world. You believe in God, they do not. You find Jesus lovely and precious. They find many other lovely things. So Jesus is not sufficient enough for them. You find it thankful that you are called a sinner because he draws you to your Savior. However, the people in the world find it repulsive to need a Savior because they detest being labeled a sinner. You come to Christ alone for a saving grace. They would rather have their own brand of salvation, so they reject his truth as the only way. You are holy, set apart, just as your holy God. However, they would rather live their lives their way. God has called us to be separate from the world just as he, which is why God's people are different. Now, as different we are from the people of the world, did you know there's also a different level of differentness within God's people? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 describes us like this. You, meaning God's people, also, he says, we are living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In God's temple building, did you know, he does not use bricks? Not bricks. Why? Because bricks all tend to be made in the same way. They all have the same dimensions. They all look the same. When God planned his church, he decided to use individual stones for it. They have all been handpicked by Him. In other words, we're all shaped individually to fit into the exact places in His house for which we have been chosen. In other words, God does not mass produce His children, nor does He expect all of us to perform the same kind of service. Each believer has a role to perform in the church, which is unique to him or to her. However, each person is carefully selected and shaped to blend together with the living stone and with all the other stones to form together God's church. Though uniquely different from each other, and yet called to have the same purpose, which is to serve together to build His church for the glory of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18 says, "But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be." 1 Peter 4, verse 10, "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in His various forms." So, each individual Christian can and should serve differently in God's church. However, every Christian should serve to build God's church for one purpose, for His glory. So the differentness within God's people is a little different than the differentness from the people of the world. Our difference from the people of the world is we are completely set apart with a whole different purpose and therefore perspective. However, the differentness that we find within God's church is meant so that we can complement each other, and through that, we can together build God's church. And so Peter here began by teaching us that we were different. Now he wants to give us the four ways that he believes that God's people should live out our differentness in this world. Let me reread our passage, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. "But you, God's people, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So let's examine the four descriptions of the church Peter wants all of us to see and to learn. First, Peter says, you are a chosen people. Chosen people. Before arriving to this good news, let's first remind ourselves that God's word is very clear about the bad news. And the bad news is what? No one, none of us deserves God's mercy. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, it says, "As for you," talking to all of us, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins." And what happens to those people who are dead in our sins? He says, "Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." God's holy eternal wrath is what sinners deserve. If we deserve nothing but God's wrath, what happened then? How come are we still saved? Was there anything special in us for God to choose us? Because we know He really did choose us, right? Here's the explanation of the Bible. Why God chose sinners who deserve nothing but God's grace, but God's wrath. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. Listen to the rationale that God uses to explain. "The Lord did not set His affection on you, choose you, because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people. doesn't give us any confidence, does it? And yet here it comes. But it was because this is the reason he wants us to know why he chose us. The Lord loved you. Because the Lord loved you. Because the Lord simply loved you. And kept the oath he swore to your ancestors. That he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Did you hear? God chose us solely because he simply loves us. And it wasn't for anything special in us, but anything superior about us. Only because his love is that great. Actually, there is one requirement that God has in choosing his people. Luke 5 verse 32. This is what Jesus says. I have not come to call the righteous. This is such a strange, strange, abnormal, unnatural, inhumane way of doing this. Even in a sporting event, in a playground, when we are choosing teams, did you know? Everybody chooses the best athletes. The NFL draft or any of those things you see, they always choose the best people, the righteous people, supposedly. You never go for the worst. You always go for the best. Luke 5:32. It's not just strange. In the world, they will call this wrong. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, God's call only goes out to the sinners, he says. And if you're not a sinner, then God's good news is not for you. If you're not a sinner, God's good news is not for you. That's why the people of the world have such a hard time accepting the gospel. Because they believe we were born innocent. They believe people, humans, are naturally good. So they have a hard time accepting the gospel presented according to God's word. But here, it is clear. Jesus did not come to call the innocent, righteous, naturally good people. He came to call sinners. And if you're not a sinner, then God's news, good news, is not for you. Let me further explain a little more. The more we truly understand about God's choosing sinners, the more we would also humbly confess with Paul, and he makes this incredible weird confession, 1 Timothy 1:15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. He's saying, this is really, really true, and every one of you needs to accept this. And then this is what he says. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Awesome. And then he says, of whom I am the worst. In other words, if we cannot truly sing with Paul that I am the worst of sinners, then dare I say that we have not seen our sinfulness clearly yet. However, if we truly see that I am the worst of sinners, much more than even the people who I think are sinning more than myself, then we have begun to see the greatness of our sin, but most of all, more than that, we have begun to see the greatness of Christ's saving grace. That's why the following verse, 1 Timothy 1:16, is also so glorious. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, a And Paul describes himself once again, the worst of sinners. Christ Jesus now might display his immense patience as an example for those who believe in him and receive eternal life. So please understand, the reason why God's word speaks so much about our sinfulness, it is not to make you feel unwanted. Most people, including people in the church, hate to hear about sin because it makes them feel ugly, unwanted. But that's not the reason why God speaks so much about our sins. It is not to make you feel unwanted. Rather, it is to help you see the greatness and the beauty of God's saving grace. It is for sinners like you. He speaks about our worst, not to make us see we are unwanted, but so that we can see how great of a saving grace he has prepared just for you. That's why God's choosing us is a miracle that explains about his loving grace. So please understand, God chose you, even though you were filled with sinfulness. And if that is the case, as we often sing, I can sing of his love forever. We could do that, can't we? So that's what Peter wants us to first learn. You are chosen. The world says in your sin you should be rejected. But because of your sin, actually, God chooses you. What an amazing truth this is. So no matter where you are today, no matter how difficult your days are, no matter how much you want to even reject your own self, folks, you and I can reject us, but he has chosen you. Isn't that God's saving, loving grace? I don't want to leave there. I wanted to speak on that for days and hours, but we have a limited time, and Peter wants us to learn four things, so I'm going to move on. The second truth of God's people is this. He calls his people a kingdom of priests, that is a royal priesthood. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, it says, "You be for me a kingdom of priests." See, God's people are not just priests, but we are a royal priesthood. In other words, this is a king who is also a priest. Let me briefly explain before applying it to us. See, the line of Aaron is only about priests. But in the Bible, we're also given another line of the priest. And that was in the line of this person called Melchizedek. Let me explain. Genesis 14, verse 18 to 20. The Melchizedek, who is king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. You see, Melchizedek here is a king, but he also served as a priest. Now, putting this into Jesus' context, we get in the book of Hebrews. Jesus, though he is the high priest, he identifies not with Aaron, but with Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16 and 17. One who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you, talking of Jesus, are a priest forever. And the Jews would say, in the line of Aaron, But the Bible says no, in the line of Melchizedek. But actually, there's more, because though Jesus is clearly from the line of Melchizedek, we're told, but did you know he is actually greater than he? Sure, Melchizedek was a king and a priest, but Jesus is not just the king, but he is the king of all kings. And Jesus is not just a priest, but he is the true priest of all priests. Now, why is this important? For Jesus to be the true priest and the true king? Folks, it can be confusing, but this is so important scripturally. Come with me here. First, because Jesus is the true priest, he intercedes for his people. And look what that does. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and 16. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Hold firmly with Jesus. Then what happens in verse 16? Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Did you know if Jesus was not our high priest, then whenever we stand before the living God, we would all be struck down, because even our best gifts are like an offering of filthy rags. And that deserves only God's wrath. So even our best of efforts, it really deserves God's wrath. It's like filthy rags, scripture says. But here comes, that's why the high priest serving us is so vital. Because in Jesus, because of Jesus, instead of receiving the curse, we receive God's mercy and grace. That's why what Jesus does for us as our high priest, He covers our sinfulness. He covers our filthy rags, so that we will not be treated as we are, but treated according to the intercession of Jesus for us. That's how our high priest blesses us. Then secondly, because Jesus is the true King, it is in his power to authorize and accomplish all that we need to enjoy all the blessings that his kingdom can provide. I think a great short summary of what life in God's way is, Romans 8:30. Look how far early it begins. Those whom he predestined. We're talking before Genesis 1:1. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified through the gospel. And those he would justify in our world, where does he take us? He would also glorify. Folks, we have to understand how complete, how powerful God's salvation is for us. It is he who predestined. It is he who called. It is he who justifies us. And it is he who will glorify us. It's all he is doing. This is what Jesus is as priest and as king. Now, let's bring that down and apply it to us. How does Jesus' priesthood and kingship apply to us? Remember, Peter just called us royal priest. So as royal priest in the order of Jesus, we can teach the people who are shackled in their sin that they too can also be set free by humbly believing in the only high priest, Jesus, who offered his life as a payment for their sins. So for people struggling, grappling in misery of their sin, you might not have gold and silver to give, but you got the key to set them free from the shackles of sin. Teach them about Jesus as our high priest. But remember, he's also the king. And so as king, he has authorized to save and equip all his people for every godliness. And therefore, we can tell them, yes, he not only sets us free, but he provides for every provision that we need. Not only to thrive in this world, but in his everlasting kingdom. That's what God's kingdom is under the kingship of Jesus. That's the message we have for the people of the world to hear. That's why our lives are meant to introduce the true high priest and the king of all kings, who can cleanse all of our sins perfectly and eternally, so that he can lead us into his kingdom. And look what happens. Look what happens when God leads us into his kingdom. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For those of us who think we are American, Mexican, Korean, whatever citizenship you think you have, he says, but our citizenship is where? In heaven. And we eagerly await the Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, what does he do? He will transform our lowly bodies so that no longer will we dwell in sin. No longer will we sin against others. No longer will we be hurt by the sins of others. No longer will there be any misunderstanding, deceptions, evil, harm, pain. No longer anything about the lonely world of this world. Jesus, by the power that he has as our King, will transform our lonely bodies. How? How does he say? So that we will be like his glorious body. That's God's kingdom waiting for you under his kingship. That's why it's so vital for him to be not just a priest who cleanses our sins, but also our king who can take us to that eternal, glorious kingdom. You are not just chosen, you are also a royal priesthood. Peter then teaches us the third truth about God's people. He says, God's people are called a holy nation. Once again, Exodus 19:6. You will be a kingdom for me. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Holiness, as you know, the word means to be set apart. Okay. Holiness for many of us in the world think, oh, holiness is angelic. Holiness is, ooh, this beautiful, beautiful, shining. Those are not the true image of the Bible that the Bible teaches us about holiness. Holiness literally means set apart. Now, in setting apart, God wants us to run in two directions, a negative run and a positive run. Then first, as God's people, the negative run is we are set apart for what? From sin. We are set apart from sin. See, just as the Holy God drove sin out of heaven when the angels sinned, and just as God drove away sin when Adam disobeyed his command, so our lives must also drive away sin from being part of our lives. While the people of the world run into sin, God's people, we run away from sin. Secondly, then, God's people are also set apart are to live only for God and His glory. Remember, we're set apart first from sin. Now we're set apart to live for God. As God's children, we're not called to live our lives imitating and conforming after the likeness of our glorious God. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1 says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. While the people of the world run away from God, we run towards our God, and the nearer, the better. Because of our twofold set-apartness, there is no way God's people cannot look different than the people of the world. They run after sin. We run away from that unto God. We are running in a whole different direction than the people of the world. And so if the people of the world cannot distinguish Christians from non-Christians, we are not living under the set apartness that God has called us to live. We are in some sense like the firemen. While the people run away from God's fire, we run into the fire of God's holiness so we can run with His truth and grace. As a holy nation set apart for God, let's pray that our lives would always run in His truth and grace in everywhere we live, in our marriage, in our work, in all of our relationships, with our family, in our careers or workplaces, even in our hobbies or vacation times, our thoughts, our values, in all of our decisions, in everything. God wants us to be set apart from sin, set apart to God. That's holiness. Holiness means run away from sin, run into God. That's the life all of us are called to live under everything we have in this world. Now that leaves us with the last and fourth description that Peter calls God's people. And he says God's people are God's special possession. You know, our identity can be learned by learning to whom we belong, and that is knowing where our citizenship is. Philippians 3:20, let me reread that passage. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, brothers and sisters, we are the people of God that belong in heaven and not here. If that is true, then we have to ask, why are we still living in this world? If we belong there, not here, why are we still living here? Logical question, isn't it? Well, some of us will answer, because God hasn't called me to come home yet. That's true. But if that is also true, then we also ask, why hasn't God called us to come home yet? If our lives is about being saved, and if we're already saved, then why aren't we home yet? Why is God not calling us to come home? And here is the reason. It is because He sent us into this world to do one thing. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Look what He calls you. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. You are ambassadors. As though God were making His appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the role of an ambassador, telling people, be reconciled to God, away from sin, in Jesus' cross. Live for God. That's how we reconcile. So, we are here, brothers and sisters, not because this is home, but because we're sent to do a job. And the job of an ambassador is to be a witness of our King and His kingdom. That's what Acts 1:8 is all about. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So we need to see and always learn. Our lives living in this world is not trying to live happily ever after. That's not the purpose. Rather, our lives here is trying to witness to the people what a good God Jesus really is. And what an incredible life He has prepared in His kingdom for His people. We're here, in some ways, to teach them what they don't know. You know, the life of the prophet Hosea gives us a wonderful insight in helping us to teach and witness to the people of the goodness of our God and His kingdom. Hosea had three children. The name of his second son was, you know what? The name of Hosea's son was Lo-Ani. And that means, not my people. How do you name your child? Not my people. But that's what God commanded Hosea to name his son. And then Hosea has a daughter. Her name? Lo-Ruhama. And that means, I will no longer show love to the house of Israel. Clearly, this age were meant to convey God's heart towards his people. He rejected them and would not love them because they were running into sin and away from God's righteousness. That's chapter 1 in the book of Hosea. However, this is the message we have in the second chapter of Hosea's prophecy. A most incredible, amazing, and wonderful transformation and change comes about. Let me just read for you one verse, Hosea 2:23. This is God speaking. I will plant her, God's people, right, for myself in the land. I will show my love to who? To the one I call not my loved one. And I'll say to those called not my people, you are my people. And when they hear this, when they are able to believe this, the only response is, you are my God. You are my God. Folks, did you see the radical transformation happening between chapter 1 and chapter 2? The rejected are now accepted. The unloved are now loved by God. How can someone who is unlovely become lovable? How can someone who should be rejected be accepted? How can a sinner become righteous? Amazing questions and thoughts, aren't they? Let me wrap up this message. How can such incredible transformation occur? There's only one way a sinner can be saved. There's only one way a cursed person can enjoy the blessings of God's everlasting kingdom. There's only one way the ugliness of sin can become the beauty and the glory in God's perfect house. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think, probably describes and explains most clearly and and precisely and concisely and directly the way God works. He says, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. There's only one way, one road, one truth that blesses us and transforms us to become the righteousness of God. John 14:6, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Have you walked through the door of faith that leads you to Jesus? And when we are in Jesus, we are now made into God's church. And as God's church, this is what we're called to do. All this time I was trying to explain who we are. Now I'm going to conclude. What do we do in light of who we are? Let me reread our passage, 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. This is who you are, he says. Why? So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God's people should be declaring the praises of our God for the amazing work he has done in us and what he delights to also do to those who are still in the darkness, so that they too can come out of their sinful darkness and receive his saving grace to be his people, only through the blood, through the cross, and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died for you and rose on the third day to be our eternal King, to lead us into his everlasting kingdom. May Jesus' truth be near to your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these days I struggle with what I want to say in my heart and what needs to be said in my mind. And I'm so thankful, Lord, that you have given me the discipline to study your word months ahead, so that, Lord, it won't be simply emotional words, but it will be your truth that I will be able to faithfully preach to our final meeting. And I pray also for your people, Lord, may they not simply hear God's truth emotionally, but may your truth be so insightful and powerful, penetrating, and capturing not just our hearts, but also our minds. So that, Lord, instead of being wrapped up in our emotions, we'll be captured in your truth and learn to obey your ways. Thank you for leading, for guiding, for being the true God despite our imperfections and failures. You are perfect. You will never fail. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.